This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. I think that one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for us to read these days is Romans chapter 1. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed against ungodliness and wicked men who suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, the Word of God says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Is it any wonder then that we see this being lived out in our own day with the rise of homosexuality and gender madness, the rejection of Christianity, and even the most basic rejection of God as Creator? My next guest says what we're really seeing is a snubbing of God, even though it is by embracing our Creator that we can have the most rich and satisfying lives. So we're going to talk about it now with Dr. Victor Cooligan, who is academic dean and lecturer at Bible Institute of South Africa. And he is here today to talk about his book, Snubbing God, The High Cost of Rejecting God's Created Order. And I know we have a very long distance call, but Dr. Cooligan, it's great to have you here.
Hi, Janet. Thanks very much for calling me. Thank you very much for having me on your show.
Well, it's an honor. I know you talk about the disregard that you see for God's creation today and how he designed it. Where would you say that's most evident, where we see people rejecting and snubbing God?
Well, that's an excellent question, Janet. You know, we see it in so many areas. You've looked at my book already. You know that I start looking at the scientific area first, particularly evolutionary theory, which is obviously consistently touted as fact, and you're an idiot if you disagree with it, and our school kids are getting taught it in public schools, and it's happening around the world. It's happening here in South Africa, for that matter, as well. And I think out of that contrary biblical view flows all of these other moral areas. You've mentioned some already, sexuality and transgenderism. So it just seems to me that in a plethora of different ways and areas, we're turning our backs on God.
Yes, we certainly are. And we feel almost overwhelmed by it, I think, at times, where we see all these different areas of life in which God is just pushed out of the way. When you talk about evolutionary theory, that's one of the biggies. We see a lot of people saying you have to embrace evolution. It's settled science. We hear the settled science thing, for example, when people talk about man-made global warming and the climate change stuff and all that. Yet you say science has removed mankind from its rightful place, and which I find very interesting. What are you talking about there?
Yeah, listen, let me say, and let me be really clear first, I don't think at all that science is a bad thing. Science done well, if we could call it theistic science, that is with God in mind, you know, seeking after the thoughts of God, trying to determine how he has created and designed things. That's just fantastic. I love science.
Right.
But unfortunately, modern science is dominated by a philosophical materialism that says the physical world is all there is no God. And out of that has come this evolutionary theory, which is the reigning scientific paradigm, that we've evolved over the last 3 billion years or so from worms by a random accidental process with no purpose, no goal, no design, no real meaning. And obviously, when it's that kind of science that you're looking at, it's going to kill humanity. It's not going to encourage it to flourish. It's really only the God-centered theology of Christianity that places a higher value on humanity than the man-centered worldview, because we're made in God's image with all the responsibilities and values that come from that. So in that sense, bad science is the thing that is removing mankind from its rightful place and actually destroying humanity.
Right. That's very well said. And I think you're spot on about that, because science, we've had many great Christian scientists throughout. I mean, scientists who are Christians, unless people think I'm talking about Christian science, Christians who have been scientists throughout the years and are very, very good in their professions. But when we have people who are approaching science with the presupposition that there is no God, how does that affect what they conclude when they go to do their science?
Well, if you think about it, and I mean, I shudder to thought where genetic engineering is going to go, for example. I mean, already we aborted something like 2 billion human lives since 1960, somewhere around there. When you begin to think that humans are nothing more than advanced apes or advanced animals, you're going to slaughter them, and you're not going to think twice about it. And we've already been doing that through the abortion industry. I fear that we'll eventually get to the point where we will involve ourselves in genetic manipulations and other things like that, where there is no value on human life placed. And if I can just interject, Janet, real quickly, I'm shocked by how many evangelicals are adopting an evolutionary framework into their reading of Scripture. And that's why I spent the first four chapters on scientific enterprise and evolutionary theory.
Right.
It's shocking to me how many high-profile evangelical scholars are saying, we've got to read the book of Genesis with evolution in mind now. And they're beginning to question a historical Adam and everything else because they are kowtowing the modern scientific notion of evolution that they think must be right because the expert scientists tell us so.
Right.
And it's just extremely dangerous.
It is extremely dangerous, theologically dangerous, and all the rest. I couldn't agree with you more. I think it's extremely disturbing to see these trends. You talk about even evangelicals who are going along with this idea that there was no historical Adam. That's one of the popular myths of our day. But if there's no historical Adam, what does that say about the second Adam, Jesus Christ? How can you depend on Christ as Savior and Lord if there was no beginning, there was no Adam to have fallen into sin?
Well, you've got a genealogy of Jesus listed in Luke's gospel that, for all intents and purposes, these guys are saying have fictitious names attached to this genealogy. I mentioned in my book it would be like having a genealogy of an American president and saying Huckleberry Finn or John Bunyan was in his line, his lineage. It's absolutely ridiculous to read Genesis, to open it up to all of the philosophical and naturalistic ideals of evolutionary theory, and then try to pretend that you still really embrace the biblical God, and ultimately that you embrace his son Jesus Christ as the Savior.
That's right. Well, now, when you say it's dangerous, and I completely agree with you, how would you speak to somebody who says, well, I'm an evangelical and I am fine with evolution? What would be your discussion or your argument with that Christian in saying, listen, you can't have it both ways. You can't reject God's creation as we understand it from the Word of God and also embrace Darwin. What would you say to somebody like that who's confused in that way?
Listen, let me be fair. I want to be fair on it, and that is there's obviously a lot of well-meaning believers, Christians, evangelicals, who I would disagree with, but read the Bible. They think that this is a fair rendering of it. They believe in Jesus Christ. I don't want to all of a sudden say that we can't have honest debate and disagreement on these matters. But the fact is, and as I argue in my book, evolutionary theory and the biblical God and the character of God are antithetical to each other.
Right.
So by embracing an evolutionary process that basically has at its heart death and randomness and purposelessness and everything else, and trying to shoehorn that into a biblical account of a God who is rational and purposeful and orderly and everything else that Scripture says about him, that you basically aren't thinking through it well enough. The scientific paradigm contradicts the biblical description of God himself. And I haven't even begun to speak yet about what it means about Jesus Christ and salvation and everything else.
Right, right. Such important things for all of us to think about and to be able to understand. We're going to go to a quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Victor Cooligan, author of Snubbing God. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. Back in a moment. As Christians, we see the encroaching pressure on us to accept every demand of the LGBT movement. Christians are banned from social media for talking about homosexuality as sinful or sued for not baking the cake. It's bad enough to see this in the public square. But this sinful movement is now making its way into our own churches to change our theology, as evidenced by the recent Revoice Conference. It's time for the church to take a bold stand against the attempted queering of our churches before they are theologically destroyed from within. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. You'll learn how sexual radicals are working to undermine our churches and how to stand on God's Word. And you'll be encouraged by the testimonies of Christians who've been set free from homosexuality by Jesus Christ. It's time to hear God's voice. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. If you register by December 31st, you'll get a discount. So go to godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. To stay updated about this film and learn how you can support this important effort, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com and subscribe to the Enemies Within the Church newsletter. While you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com, sponsored by Cornerstone World Outreach International. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. Janet Mefford Today. My guest is Dr. Victor Cooligan, academic dean and lecturer at Bible Institute of South Africa and author of the book we're talking about. It is called Snubbing God, The High Cost of Rejecting God's Created Order. Now, before the break, Dr. Cooligan, we were talking about evolutionary theory and how sometimes people will try to say, I don't think it's necessary to believe in a historical Adam. And yet, as you're mentioning there, there are implications, aren't there, for when we look at the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a big theological problem if you begin to put the work of evolutionary scientists and so forth above the Word of God, as it were. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, listen, that's a very good comment, Janet. Let me say that I'm shocked by how many evangelicals, I mean, people who are going to church, honest Christians, all the way up to guys in academia who I would say should know better.
Yes.
And I've got to believe that many of them simply have not studied the science of evolutionary theory and seen how weak it is, the arguments for it, in support of it. And all they really think is, I can adopt my Bible, I can have the God of Genesis, and all I have to do is say, he used evolution, and that answers the questions. And unfortunately, it does none of that. Ultimately, as we've been talking about the historical Adam, as I've already pointed out, if you deny a historical Adam, a real man, there he is, Adam, and we see the genealogies in Genesis and Jesus' genealogy, ultimately what happens is you begin to smuggle in myth.
Right.
And it's only a matter of time before you're questioning a worldwide deluge and Noah's Ark, or a man that gets swallowed by a great fish in Jonah, or another man who was dead for 3 days and came back to life again.
Hmm.
And ultimately, I don't want to say slippery slope too much, but that's exactly what happens. You begin to chip away at the foundation, and before you know it, you've got none of it left.
Yes.
So it definitely will affect our faith.
Yes, that is such a great point. I couldn't agree more, and it's very scary to consider where we're headed with all this. So when we're looking at some of these other issues in which we are seeing the snubbing of God, we do have to touch on the sexuality issue, because we're just talking about a deluge. We're getting a deluge of new information that somehow gender is fluid. The male-female binary is not what we have thought it was. In fact, you can choose from a number of genders and gender identities on Facebook now. What are we to make of this when you look at a transgender individual, for example, like Bruce Jenner, who's now saying, I identify as a woman. I've had surgery. I've got long hair. I've got painted fingernails. You all have to accept me as a woman. For a lot of us, we're pulling back and saying, but that's fiction. How does this connect to the snubbing of God?
Yeah. Now, again, I want to be fair. And all I mean by that, Janet, is that clearly there are some individuals who are born, and I pointed out in the chapter on gender issues, that are born with what is called gender dysphoria,
right,
where their genitalia maybe is not fully formed, or they have both sets of genitalia. They're not both functioning, but you're looking at it at that point in the newborn baby. It's a very small percentage, less than 1%, but it does happen. And then you have other kinds of people like Bruce Jenner, as you're mentioning here, who is anatomically and completely a male and yet still wants to self-identify as a woman and, you know, goes through some of the steps to, you know, make him look like a woman.
Right.
And those are two very different issues. And it's difficult for the church, I think, sometimes to navigate that sensitively. In one sense, you do have genitalia that are confused,
right,
at birth.
Right.
And in another sense, you have someone who is psychologically confused. We're going to have to deal with that in a proper counseling way. We can't get shrill. We have to, as the church, show compassion. But at the same time, we can't kowtow to these laws, for example, that are going to allow a known sexual predator to put on a dress and slap on some lipstick and walk into a lady's locker room.
Right.
And it's a really difficult issue. And I try to, you know, bring that out in the chapter on gender issues, because it isn't as cut and dried as we would like to make it out to be. And yet at the same time, I know full well God has only made two genders,
right,
male and female.
Right.
And if Facebook wants to have 51 of them, well, that's Facebook. But the fact of the matter is there's only two. And all of this transgender stuff is just a mask, a cover for saying, I want to behave sexually any way I want to, and I don't care what God has to say about it.
Right. Yes, it's a very important distinction, as you mentioned, between someone who's born as a hermaphrodite, for example, and there genuinely is a biological issue, versus somebody who is maybe having a mental issue. The forcefulness of the movement is very striking to Christians and very scary. I know here in the United States, one of the things people are very concerned about is the increasing pressure on religious freedom, which is part and parcel of American history, is having the freedom of religion. For a lot of these activists, they just don't care about that. You are discriminating if you are not going along with their program. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on how this comes to a head, where you have Christians with a biblical worldview and a secularist, maybe progressive worldview, that says gender can be anything we want. You can do anything you want. And anybody who doesn't go along with what we want must be punished. How does that end? It doesn't seem that it would end well for Christians, barring a real intervention by the Lord.
Yeah, listen, I'll tell you what, I was obviously disturbed by the Supreme Court's decision legalizing gay marriage, almost 2 years ago now. And I think I was even more disturbed by how rapidly the wheels seemed to fall off on everything else. As you know, I'm teaching in South Africa, and South Africa's had gay marriage legalized for 20 years, since 1996.
Wow.
And they haven't yet. They probably will as they watch the United States, but they haven't had nearly the issues that the United States had already in the first year after gay marriage was legalized. I think what that tells me, Janet, very clearly, that this isn't just simply a cultural war. It's a spiritual battle. Mm. We talk about sexual issues and, you know, abortion, sanctity of life issues and all these other things, marriage and all that that I talk about in the book, that come out of a rejection of being made in the image of God. And with all of that, I think we just simply, as American Christians, have to embrace what Paul says. This battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. And I think a lot of American Christians honestly don't believe that, quite honestly. That's what I think.
Yeah. No, I think you're right about that. I don't think we often put it in that context of Ephesians 6. But going back to what you just said, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Why does that particular truth matter so much in this debate over God's created order that we are created in his image?
Well, I mean, if you think about it, you look at the contrast. God makes animals, and then he makes this creature. He calls him Adam, made in his image. Adam is a rational, creative being. He has a will. He has a spiritual, relational dimension. We would say he has a soul. He has moral obligations. And all of that you see right in the opening chapters of Genesis. There's no mistake about it. This is not an advanced ape that God has taken and somehow scrubbed up a bit. This is a human being made in God's image with all the moral implications that come with it.
Right.
I mean, if you said to someone, you're basically an advanced animal, and when you die, you're going to become fossil fuel like the dinosaurs, do you think that's going to encourage moral behavior?
No.
It might encourage selfish, self-centered behavior. But ultimately, it's not going to encourage any morality. So you look at abortion, and we're slaughtering human beings by the millions.
Yeah.
You look at the way we were designed sexually, and we're completely abusing that gift that God has given us. You look at marriage between one man and one woman, and obviously it's being opened up to now all sorts of redefinitions, and ultimately you'll probably have no definition at all in the near term. So made in the image of God and embracing that definitely has moral implications for how we're going to live in this world.
And there are so many out there. I think not only of abortion, as you mentioned, so many millions of people have been slaughtered. And also on the issue of animal rights, I mean, this is something else that you touch upon. As we are denigrating humans, we are doing things here in the United States like saying chimps ought to have human rights, and they're filing court cases over it. And on the genetic engineering front, you're now pushing the boundaries there, saying we can have three-parent embryos. Maybe someday we won't even need a woman. We can do these things in the lab. Absent God, anything is possible, right? Why not? Because there's nothing to hold you back.
You know what? Again, we talk about the culture wars, and I don't want to de-emphasize that at all. But behind all of that is simply a spiritual battle. That's what it is. Jesus called Satan a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. He cast out demons. He was tempted by Satan. He knows there is a spiritual realm. He knows there is this being, Satan, out there who wants to destroy humanity.
Right.
And for the life of me, that's got to be the answer. Paul talks about doctrines of demons and all of that. And I think too many American Christians, and I got to put myself in that before I came as a missionary to Africa, and had my eyes open to what is a biblical worldview.
Yeah.
And that is, there is a spiritual realm. There are battles taking place. We see them being worked out. And there is this realm that wants to destroy God, hates God, and as a result, hates those made in his image. And I think embracing evolutionary theory is encouraging that. And embracing abortion on demand is encouraging that. And embracing transgender and gay marriage and everything else is embracing all of that.
Yes.
It's Satan's worldview.
It is.
If I can be that blunt.
You can, and I couldn't agree more with you. I keep saying that, but it's absolutely true, and that's what really underpins the whole thing. Well, a wonderful book. It's Snubbing God. Dr. Victor Cooligan spending time with us. Thank you so much, Dr. Cooligan. Really appreciate your being here.
Janet, thank you very much for your time. Thanks a lot for the invitation, and God bless you and your ministry and your radio program.
God bless you too. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. I love this verse from Philippians chapter 4. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Especially in our own day, we need a reminder to not worry about anything. The question is how to achieve that. So we're going to get some help today from Dr. Winfred Neely, who is professor of hermeneutics, homiletics, and pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute of Chicago. Today, we'll be talking about his book, which is called How to Overcome Worry, Experiencing the Peace of God in Every Situation. And so good to have you here, Dr. Neely. Thank you for joining us.
Janet, I'm honored to be here. Honored to be here on the air with you.
Oh, you're so kind. It's our honor to have you here. So I have to ask you straight up as we begin this discussion, do you tend to be a worrier? Do you struggle with this?
Yes, I do. I do. I'm not a worrier per se, but I do struggle with difficult problems and situations and when things are beyond my control. If I'm not careful, I'll find myself in the middle of a puddle of anxiety.
Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. I think this is something every Christian wrestles with to some extent,
yes.
Because a lot of us will say, where do you draw the line really between concern, important, you know, adequate concern, and worry? What is that blurred line there that so many of us can't figure out?
I think the line is faith, really. It seems to me that concern, I mean, you're right, we ought to be concerned, we'd have legitimate concern, we'd care about people. We certainly are not to, shirk our responsibilities and things that we have to take care of in life. So we have to be concerned. We're told to be concerned in Scripture. You know, Philippians 2, Paul says, in describing Timothy, I have no one of like mind who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare.
Yes.
Interestingly enough, the word that's translated by concerned in Philippians 2 is the same word that's translated as anxious in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing.
Wow.
So that it is context and usage that determines meaning. So the terms, the realities are related, but there's a clear distinction between the two. And it seems to me that worry is concerned that's handled and addressed without taking Christ into consideration.
Mm.
It's our focus is on the situation, the person, the problem, or that even imaginary problem or whatever, but it's focused on that and it's not focused on Christ. It is concerned that is concerned, worry is concerned that is separated from the grace of God, from the power of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, from the person of God, and is rooted in the assumption that we alone have to deal with this issue, and that we have to do it in our own strength and under our own power, and we're not factoring God into the equation.
Yeah, that's great. I love the way you've defined worry, because that really is the root of the problem. When we are more concerned about how we're going to solve something or fretting about something, we are denying, really, the grace of God, the person of God, the person of Christ. What about this important point that you're making here when you're saying that the line between concern and worry really is faith? For a Christian who struggles with worry, sometimes I will hear from people, or I will even say this to myself, I want to stop worrying, but the more I worry, the more I worry. And so, you know, how do I get out of this circular problem where my worry begets more worry, that I'm not worried enough, and I'm now worried that I am worrying, those sorts of things?
Well, I think, and I say this respectfully, I think, first of all, that God's people need to relax a bit.
Yes. Good. That's great.
Just relax. I think we need to slow down. Janet, my sense is that we are so rushed and so busy that the idea of slowing down makes us feel guilty. Hmm. So that's another element that's into it. If I slow down to read the scriptures thoughtfully and carefully and sort out exactly what's happening in the presence of God and think through how I am reacting, how am I responding, is my thinking biblical, or have I adopted a fallen coping mechanism, and taking time to sort this stuff out sometimes leaves God's people with a guilt complex, when in fact that's one of the things that we need to do.
I like that very, very much. Yeah, when we talk about worry and the root of worry, what would you say, as we talk about a lack of faith in the person of God and in the grace of God,
sure.
How do you stop it once it begins? If you really are in a cycle and you say, I know I need to trust the Lord with this problem, what advice would you give to the Christian for really resting and trusting in the Lord in that situation?
Well, that's very good. And that is exactly the situation that Philippians 4:6 addresses. Hmm. Those words, be anxious for nothing, and the original are very interesting in terms of construction. It literally means to stop an action that's already in progress.
Oh, wow.
So the idea of being anxious for nothing, in other words, is anxiety. Worry has come into your life. You realize that you're anxious, and the force of this verb is to stop an action that's already in progress. So this is not to say that God's people will not experience worry or that the Christian will not find themselves and anxious. The point is, when you recognize that that is what's happened, God says stop. So it seems to me what Christians need to understand, they need to be able to differentiate between worry and concern, and to, you know, be self-aware enough in the presence of God to recognize, wait, I'm worrying now. I'm more than concerned. I'm worried, and I need to stop that. And it is a faith-based, grace-enabled, spirit-empowered stopping. It's not something we do in our own strength, but we certainly cooperate with God in the process.
That's a really important point you've just made, too, that we are not capable many times of stopping our own worry any more than
that's
we can
right.
stop our own
that,
sin sometimes.
That's right.
This
that's
is
right.
where the Lord comes in. Now,
amen.
When you have that issue, you know, for example, when you're referencing the Philippians 4 passage, having no anxiety about anything, it goes on to say, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It reminds me of that old line from Martin Luther, pray and let God worry. And I say that all the time because I think that's such a great line. How do you recommend to Christians that they approach the Lord in those moments of worry and cast themselves on the Lord in order to, you know, really be helpless before Him and allow Him to deal with us in that way where we can not worry anymore?
Well, I think it's first of all, and Christians know this, at least instructed Christians should know this, that God is not surprised. He is not uninformed about what's going on in our lives.
Right.
And so what I encourage Christians to do is to pray and talk to God honestly about what is troubling you. One of the big lessons that we learn from the Psalms is this. The Psalms teach us to be honest with God. If the psalmist is depressed, he says it to God. If he feels alone or abandoned, he tells God this.
Yes.
And so these are the kinds of honest, faith-based conversations that we need to have with God. We need to tell him, Lord, I'm worried, and I'm worried sick.
Mm-hmm.
I have a medical procedure tomorrow, and I am worried, and I am scared, and I can't control it, and I need you to help me. Mm-hmm. So these are the kinds of conversations that we need to have. And I think, as it seems to me, that when we come to God in faith, based on His Word, talking to Him about what's troubling us, and again, it's not that He does not know what's troubling us. He already knows. but he wants us to trust him.
That's exactly right. We're going to take a very quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Winfred Neely. His book is How to Overcome Worry. Stay with us. We'll be back. As Christians, we see the encroaching pressure on us to accept every demand of the LGBT movement. Christians are banned from social media for talking about homosexuality as sinful, or sued for not baking the cake. It's bad enough to see this in the public square. But this sinful movement is now making its way into our own churches to change our theology, as evidenced by the recent Revoice Conference. It's time for the church to take a bold stand against the attempted queering of our churches before they are theologically destroyed from within. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. You'll learn how sexual radicals are working to undermine our churches and how to stand on God's Word. And you'll be encouraged by the testimonies of Christians who've been set free from homosexuality by Jesus Christ. It's time to hear God's voice. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. If you register by December 31st, you'll get a discount. So go to godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. I like to read, and whenever I can, I like to read the Puritans. John Gerstner once said that the Puritans constituted the greatest movement in the church since the days of the apostles. That's quite an endorsement. I'd like to recommend a publisher committed to the writings of these godly men. It's called Northampton Press. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Bunyan are just a few of the great preachers they've put back into print for us. Many of these titles have not been available since the 1600s, but now they are in print. These books have been retypeset, slightly updated for modern readers, and printed in such a way as to last hundreds of years. I can personally recommend them to you, having read many of them myself. And if you purchase any Northampton Press book and pay by check, they'll send you a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism. For more information, visit their website at northamptonpress.org. And remember, it's NORTHamptonPress.org. We are back on Janet Mefford today, and this is a book that's really going to help a lot of us. It's called How to Overcome Worry, Experiencing the Peace of God in Every Situation by Dr. Winfred Neely, who is professor of hermeneutics, homiletics, and pastoral studies at Moody Bible Institute. Dr. Neely, we were talking before we went to the break about the way that we approach the Lord when we are worrying, and you rightly said the Psalms are such a good way of learning how to pray. David, when he was upset or anxious about whatever happened to be going on in his life, and there was a lot going on in his life, was just honest before the Lord and said, I'm worried about this. I'm grieving over that. But for that, for the people who struggle with anxiety that isn't of that variety, what do you say? For example, you have women who might have postpartum depression, or you might have somebody who has panic attacks or something like that. Would there be different advice given? Certainly, we all need to pray and we all need to go before the Lord regardless of the source of our anxiety. But what about those special situations where you say, I'm having some kind of hormone imbalance and I have so much anxiety, I can't breathe almost. What would you say to those people?
Well, I would tell them, take your medicine and fall down and thank God. Fall on your knees and thank God that you live in the 21st century.
Amen. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I do wonder how God's people managed for the last several thousand years.
Yeah.
I do wonder. But I think these are some of the means that we have out of disposition or expressions of the common grace of God, for which I personally am deeply thankful.
Me too.
Here's another thing, too, that folk might want to consider. Are you getting enough rest?
Mm.
I had a student of mine come into my office several years ago, and he sat down in my office, and he lost it. Oh, Dr. Neely, I can't take it. Oh, Dr. Neely, I can't take it. I can't take it anymore, Dr. Neely. You know, so he was kind of in his own world of I can't take it for a few moments. And after he was done, I looked at him, and I said, young man, how much sleep are you getting at night? 3 hours. What kind of food are you eating? Pizza and Dunkin' Donuts.
Oh, no.
And I told him, I said, well, this is what I need you to do. I need you to take the rest of the day off, go back to the residence hall and go to bed, get 8 hours of sleep, and eat some wholesome meals. Get your blood sugar back in whack and come in, normalize again. Come and see me in about 2 or 3 days. I saw him a week later. He looked like he was risen from among the dead.
Yeah. Sometimes it's something that simple that you're just not taking care of your body. And so,
yeah. But, and seeing the thing is, you know what's interesting? Janet,
what?
There was one occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ raised a girl back to life. And you know what he said next? Give her something to eat. I just find it absolutely amazing at how practical Jesus is.
Yes.
Jesus made us, we are whole persons. We have a body, we certainly have a soul, and we need to take care of ourselves as whole persons, and I think this is a part of this. We just can't be so overly spiritual about this and say that I'm lacking faith when, in fact, I need to go to bed and get some rest.
Yes, that's good, because sometimes when you're extremely tired or extremely, wanting in some area, you're hungry or you're eating junk food or what have you, it does affect the way that you think. It really does.
Sure it does. You know, I think that was a part of Elijah's problem in 1 Kings 19 when he was so down in the dumps that
yes.
he didn't want to live anymore, and he
yep.
asked God to take his life. Two things God did. God gave him sleep instead of taking his life, and he gave him something to eat and something to drink. May have been dehydrated.
Yeah. That was exactly the passage I was thinking about, Elijah and fleeing to Horeb, and yes, and then he gets the sleep and he gets the food. It makes a big difference. Now, when we talk about how we should pray, what we should say, you talk about the difference between prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, requests. There are different directives here in that passage in Philippians 4.
Right.
How would you differentiate between some of those different aspects of prayer and how they ought to be utilized in overcoming worry?
Right. Well, prayer is just general. And the term that's translated by prayer in our English Bibles is a general term for prayer. It's broad and comprehensive and just carries with it the ideas of talking to God and conversation with God, marked by reverence, trust, and humility. So it's just a general term. Supplication, on the other hand, highlights our specific need. We need something. We're conscious of the fact that we're needy. And our prayer expresses this need to God, and we are looking to Him to meet the need.
Good.
That's supplication. And, of course, there's thanksgiving, which, if I understand the Scriptures correctly, will continue on for all eternity. Mm. Even when we are in heaven, we will be giving God thanks. So it's just that thanksgiving is just this posture of gratitude for all that God has done, is doing, and is going to do in our lives, and all that He's going to do in the current circumstance in which we find ourselves. And, of course, requests are specific, detailed requests for which we ask God. It presupposes that we have thought things through. We have a clear idea of what we need from God, thus we make a request.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't mean that all of our requests will be granted.
Right.
Sometimes our Heavenly Father says yes. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says wait a while. But the big takeaway from Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is this, that God promises peace in all circumstances, whether or not He in His infinite wisdom decides to grant or not to grant our requests.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so when you say worry is overcome by expecting peace from God, as the passage says, and as you do these things, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All believers have peace with God because of Jesus
right.
Christ. What is the peace from God?
Well, the peace from God is experiential. Peace with God is relational, it's judicial, whereas the peace of God is the peace that God grants to us and real experience through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, based on the Word of God. And so the peace of God is the peace of God Himself. The Lord never has anxiety attacks, and He's been marked by infinite, incredible peace from all eternity.
Yes.
And He gives this peace to us when we yield our lives to Him and take Him literally at His word. And so this is the supernatural, spirit-powered experience in the heart and mind of the follower of Christ. And His peace then protects the heart and mind from the vicious assaults of worry. It is not to say that the situation has changed. Indeed, it may not have changed. But what it is saying is that in the midst of whatever we are going through in life, God's peace can guard our hearts and minds and protect us.
That is so good. So right. So when you talk in the book about the place of biblical meditation, which is so important for Christians to take the Word of God and to just soak in it and think about it and pray about it and so forth, what would be your advice to somebody who is worrying as far as the benefit of biblical meditation and how you might be able to incorporate that into your life as you are spending time with the Lord?
Well, I think the art of vigorous thinking about the Scriptures is one that we need to recover in our 21st century postmodern, post-Christian world. The psalmists talk a lot about meditating upon God in the night watches. And in biblical meditation does not mean that we are passive or that we just open ourselves up to impressions from without. Mm-hmm. Biblical meditation is vigorous thinking about the Word of God. So I take a portion of Scripture, for example, be anxious for nothing, and the idea is to stop the progress of anxiety, the worry, in your life, and I think about that.
Yes.
I think about that.
Vigorously.
And what happens is that the Spirit of God is working through that process to open our minds to understand Scripture that we cannot understand otherwise, and we gain insight, and we gain strength, and we gain the nourishment from these texts, and we're strengthened as a result.
I love it. Well, the name of the book is How to Overcome Worry, and it was so wonderful to have Dr. Winfred Neely with us. Thank you, Dr. Neely. I feel so much better having talked to you, and I know our listeners agree. Thanks again for being with us.
Honored to be here. Thank you for having me, Janet.
God bless you. Take care. And thanks for joining us and Janet Mefford today. God bless you. We'll see you next time.